I remember when I was in college, I was a part of a campus ministry, and I actually became a believer in college. So, man, when I put my trust in Christ, started a whole new life with Jesus, was forgiven, I just was filled with joy. But this was some of the first real teaching, you know, that I experienced. I mean, I kind of went to church. I mean, I knew about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I knew a lot of Bible stories, but I hadn't put a lot of it together in just really strong Bible teaching. But I was under some teaching in college that kind of strongly suggested that if you have your quiet time, your devotional life every day, if you share the gospel at least 3 or 4 times a week, if you live with a ministry mindset, if you pray to God to give you the perfect spouse so that you can join with her or him and have this ministry mindset together, then God would bless you. He would give you the perfect spouse and a perfect Plan A life. Okay, that's what I'm going to call it, a Plan A life, otherwise known as God's will for your life. And there was even this little diagram that basically said when Christ is on the throne of your heart, there's a little throne and a little cross on the throne, and everything is ordered, suddenly everything has unity, everything has purpose, everything has harmony, and as you are just doing these things, traveling in this way every day, then you are going to live your best Plan A life that God has intended for you. I eagerly took in this information. But you know, somewhere beneath all that is a lurking assumption, isn't it? That if you don't do all those things, you're going to have to settle for some really lame Plan B life. Well, that just didn't sound very good to me. Elimelech and Naomi, leading citizens of Bethlehem in Judah, you know, like, leading guy, elder at the gate, elder in the church, so to speak, as well. One of the judges who sat on the panel that judged all the affairs of the city. Spiritual giant. Leading family in Bethlehem. I tell you, the drought came to Bethlehem. The cattle started dying. They had herds, we believe. They had lots of equity in those herds. And, probably just began to get a little nervous as that drought continued, and they began to think maybe they're going to lose their livelihood. Maybe they're going to lose their capital, their money. And they made a very practical decision back in Ruth chapter 1 to move, just to take it all, lock, stock, and barrel, take it all to the land of Moab. And they did. They moved right out of the other elders at the gate. They moved right out of the synagogue. They moved right out of their neighborhood and took everything to this place of idolatry and hatred toward Yahweh. I won't go into it all now, but thus began a Plan B life that we see in the book of Ruth, of not trusting God and doing what seems right in our own eyes. And then, surprise, surprise, their two sons married Moabites, living in the land of Moab, who were idolaters themselves. And then, even worse, Elimelech, the patriarch, died in the land of Moab. And then, even worse than that, their only two sons, their only two children, Mahlon and Chilion, died in the land of Moab. So, What do we have in Ruth chapter 1? We have a lady named Naomi, formerly a leading citizen of Bethlehem in Judah, and she is penniless and destitute in Moab with nothing. Nothing, that is, except for her two Moabite daughters-in-law. Definitely feeling like plan B to her at this point. Or what she would perceive as plan B, or plan C, D, or T. For all of you out here today who feel you've waved goodbye to plan A a long time ago, this sermon's for you. For all of you who've blown it along the way and you know it, this sermon's for you. For all of you who look at your life and you just think you must have taken some wrong turn somewhere, and you wonder about these things, this sermon is for you. And for those who just feel spiritually off, this sermon is for you. And for those of you who've played your life just perfectly, we just need for you to listen and pray for the rest of us. So I want to share with you two impact statements in this last little bit of the book of Ruth. Two, what we would call in our nomenclature, two punchlines at the end of the book. Impact statement number one is verse 15. This is an amazing statement in Hebrew culture where sons are valued above all. Sons get the inheritance. Sons continue the name. A lot of the stress that Naomi is under has to do with the sons have died. And in verse 15, the women of Bethlehem, because she has come back, and I can't tell the whole story now. If you're visiting, you'll have to, you can listen to all the sermons online or you can just read your Bible. Verse 15, for your daughter-in-law, the women say, your daughter-in-law, the one from Moab, your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons. Not better than a son, better than seven sons. And she, your daughter-in-law, has given birth. We read in verse 13 that Boaz took Ruth to be his wife and they conceived, and she had not had children with her husband who had died, Mahlon, who had died in Moab, and it says the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. They named the son Obed, which means servant, and that son is now in the arms of Naomi through this foreign girl who came to God from Moab. The women of town. You remember the women of town when Naomi came back with Ruth, the other daughter-in-law, by the way, decided to, just to quote it verbatim, she went back to her people, her family, and her gods. She decided not to make the trip. Ruth said, you know, entreat me not to leave you. Wherever you go, I will go. And where you live, I will live. And where you die, I'll be buried. Your God will be my God. And where you die, I'll be buried right next to you. So incredible loyalty here. But remember when they came back into town, I mean, just in rags, just penniless. And the women of the town, this is a small town. You know, I was raised in a small town. It's hard to get away with anything in a small town. Because like everything, like the trees had eyes. Everybody knew everybody. You know, and I'm just glad there weren't cell phones when I was growing up. Do you know where your son is right now? You know, I'd find out later, what were you doing over there on that side of town? Well, how do you know that? Well, Aunt Bessie, you know, 12 times once removed, told me about you. Well, this is a small town. And so when the women came out to comment on Naomi, they knew Naomi very well. They knew what a leading citizen. Maybe they've been jealous of Naomi in the past. And they said out loud in the presence of Naomi, is this Naomi? Is that really Naomi? Look how she looks. Naomi said, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitterness, For the Lord's hand has gone out upon me, and the Lord's dealt with me bitterly. So humble. But the nerve of these women saying out loud, is that Naomi? Let me tell you, here at the end of the book, after all of God's grace and providence in their lives, the women come back out. The ones who had mocked Naomi, they come back into the picture right here at the end, and this time they come to affirm Naomi. Through Ruth, God has restored, through the Moabite daughter-in-law, marrying Boaz, God has restored Naomi's family name that died with her husband and her boys. He has restored that. He's restored her land, her fortune. And the women of the town see this as God's blessing. The women say to Naomi, blessed be Yahweh. Praise to Yahweh, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. He will renew your life and he will sustain you in your old age because of what he's done for you. And so now Naomi is celebrated again by the women of the city. And then there's the punchline. And then they say, as they are commenting again, this daughter-in-law of yours, they say out loud, that Moabite who loves Yahweh, she's better than a son. She's better than seven sons. They say out loud. Now, I'm going to tell you something. We're not Hebrews here, most of us. And this is big. Just a read from one of the scholars, John Hamlin, says the number seven in the Bible signifies totality. Seven is a number of completeness. And so the women of Bethlehem say that Ruth is better not than a son, but she's better than seven sons. Meaning that Ruth brings a kind of completeness of love and blessing and support. And they just recognize God in the midst of this grace and restoration of Naomi, this redemption, that God has done this, and they're celebrating. That Moabite daughter-in-law of yours that loves God now is better than seven sons. Well, this may not have been plan A, but it was the grace of God. And I suppose plan A would have been for them to stay, never go to Moab to begin with, just trust God with everybody else in Bethlehem and Judah, for him to stay at his post as a spiritual leader in that town. I suppose their sons would have married fine Jewish girls there in Bethlehem, and they would have had maybe several grandchildren by now. That's not the story. That's not the story. Now, I'm going to tell you, the people in this book right here, the Bible, and the people in the book of Ruth, let me tell you about the people in that book. They are real. They're like you. And they're like me. The people in this book are sinners. And the people in this book make wrong choices. They're unwise. They make sinful choices. But you know, the people in the book of Ruth turn back to God, and God meets them, more than meets them. He's already ready to provide when they get to town, but he meets their humility and their repentance with incredible restoration, because that's the way God is. And so the book of Ruth doesn't end in emptiness in Moab and separated from God's people. No, it ends in fullness. And in another generation, in the midst of God's people and blessing. And we get the feeling that this kind of plan B thing that's happened, you ready for this? It's just as good as plan A. Maybe better. For this daughter-in-law of yours is better than seven sons. I said, amazing. I mean, that's a punchline. For people that are kind of on this plan B, you can tell I'm being mocking when I say plan B. I don't believe in plan B. The people on this, air quotes, plan B turn out to be seven times better than plan A. It's called redemption. And it, too, is the story of this book. And, oh, I know, almost ad nauseum in the Old Testament is this whole cycle of God's people who love Him, and then they begin to love other things and other gods more than Him. They begin to get insecure. They begin to want to pull the strings of their life to make it happen. And there's Baal, the fertility god, the god of crops and livestock that can, you know, cause their wealth to increase if He comes through. And they begin to be tempted by money, sex, and power, just like everybody else. And they turn away from God. Make really unwise choices, really treasonous choices toward God. You know the story. This is the cycle, right? Then they go through a hard time. Then they cry out to God in repentance in their hard time. And God always lovingly takes them back into His arm and restores them. And everything's going great. And then they start getting idolatrous again. And the whole cycle goes back again. That's the Old Testament, isn't it? I wish I could say that's not the story in my life at all. And I wish I could say that's not the story in your life. But unfortunately, truly, it is. And there is a redemption that saves us, but there is also a continuing of grace of God that we need to return to our Father who loves us with humility and repentance. And God forgives us. And God even redeems the circumstances of our lives because He, it turns out in the end, is good even when we are all over the highway. Isn't that amazing? God is good. God is love even when we're all over the highway. I mean, God thought we would never sin as believers. Why would He say in 1 John 1:9, give us this gift of the confession of sins? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That same book of 1 John in chapter 1 says, whoever says he doesn't have sin is a liar. And the truth is not in him. So the question in the Bible is not whether the people are real and people sin, but the question is, what do we do as sinners, you see? And God is so gracious and so loving and so forgiving. And it's really amazing when you think about it. No sinner gets to live a real plan A life. Nobody here is living plan A. Because you've all made wrong choices. I've made wrong choices. We've all fallen short of the mark. We've all rebelled. We've all either rebelled against God or played God in our life, you know? Nobody gets plan A. But that does not mean we have to live with plans B or C or D. No, this is the wonder of it. This is the wonder of grace and redemption. When we sin, not if we sin, and humbly turn to God, we find that our lives become just as good as plan A. We kind of have a new plan A. And that's because God was sovereign over the whole thing. And plan A from before the foundation of the world was always God's grace. Do you hear that? God's grace is plan A. Because God's grace is always plan A, because we're always sinners. This is not given permission to sin. Far from it. This is to keep you from being paralyzed or stuck when you do. This is to keep the enemy who accuses you and even lies from having the ability to set up camp in your heart and allow you to have something between you and God. I'll explain a little bit more in a moment how this works and how God removes that and what that looks like. So the women in verse 15, they say something so amazing. This daughter-in-law of yours who loves you is better than seven sons. I'm told, I have to verify this with a doctor, that when a bone is broken and heals back, sometimes the place where it's broken heals stronger than before the break. Maybe that's kind of a way to see what God's grace in our lives, in the life of sinners, looks like. Romans 4:17, God, He is the God who gives life to the dead and calls the things that are not as though they are, because they are in Him. So, you know, some people say, there are people here who say, I'll never get over something in my life. I'll never get over it. It's going to cripple me my whole life. It's going to affect me my whole life. I'm not saying it won't, by the way. I mean, maybe you sinned and you've seen consequences of the sin. God's finished with me, you say. I'm plan T. And that's just the way it's going to be. Or, you know, there are people here, some tragedy has occurred. You just didn't react to it in a way that you could reach out to God and receive healing. You're just stuck. You're just kind of frozen in kind of a bewilderment and a low, boiling, but not boiling over kind of rage about your life, about something that happened to you. Never be able to have joy again. Never going to be able to, you say. Some people here have had a relational explosion that occurred, and you say, I will never recover from that. And when Satan says, yeah, and a part of it was you, because relationships take two people, it only makes that depression, it only makes that sense of yuck and stuckness go deeper. Never going to recover. Wrong. The Bible says wrong. I'm not trying to invalidate what you feel, I promise you. All I'm trying to say is that when you end up there before a God of grace, all you've done with your life at that point is factor out redemption. Factor out God's grace. He is the God who can take a burned out, bummed out life of a woman in Moab who has lost her husband and all her children, whose husband is dead, children have died, money's all gone, left with Moabite daughters-in-law, you know, the ones her son shouldn't have married anyway to begin with. And God can take that life and redeem it, restore it to Him, renew it, build it back by His love that's greater than these tragedies. Can build it back better than ever. You believe that? Better than ever. So like you people who say, I'm stuck and I'll never get over it, I'm saying to you, better than ever. Look, I'm not making this stuff up. I'm just, you know, just preaching out of the Bible, okay? As you bring your story, your life to the story of Ruth, have you factored out the grace of God? Have you factored out His love? Have you factored out the fact that God not only redeems us in terms of our sin against Him, but He redeems our situations and He redeems our lives, because God cares about our lives and what they are and what they will be. Do you realize that God still loves you? And that He's the God of a fresh start? That He forgives and He restores, He provides. So that's the first impact statement. This Moabite daughter-in-law of yours is better to you than seven sons, and she has born a son to you. Never thought we'd hear that about a Moabite daughter-in-law. Second impact statement, verse 17, the women, of course, again. The women living there said, we don't ever hear men in saying that kind of stuff. Who is that guy? Look what she looks like. How tacky. I'm being funny. Somebody just got mad at me. Verse 17, the second impact statement. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. Now that's a strange statement because it was Ruth that bore a son, right? Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. And he, the son, Obed, was the father of Jesse, the father of David. That's the second punchline. She had a son. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. You're probably wondering, what's so big about that? Well, the end of this story is within 50 years of the birth of King David. All right? Remember that the book of Ruth is set in the period of the judges. The book starts with the words, in the days when the judges ruled. If you know your Old Testament history, you realize that was one of the worst times for Israel. It was this time of kind of hit and miss leadership, mostly missing. It was this time of kind of a little bit of faithfulness and a lot of unfaithfulness. And repeated three times in the book of Judges is this assessment of the whole deal. In those days, it says in the book of Judges, meaning that period. In those days, Israel had no king. And everybody did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, Israel had no king. And everybody did as they saw fit. So, right here at the end of the book of Ruth, we understand that the book of Ruth is the answer to the book of Judges. Here in the last chapter, the grandfather of the prototypical, the greatest kind of king that Israel would ever have, named David, is on the scene in the lineage of Boaz and Ruth. And so, in this horrible period of the judges, now the word David appears in the last verses. Do you see the answer is coming? Do you see? And then, you know the book after this, right? The book after this is 1 Samuel, and the book of 1 Samuel begins with this woman who cannot conceive, and her name is Hannah, and Hannah gives birth miraculously. God opens her womb to Samuel, and Samuel is the one who will anoint David, and all of the answer, but it all starts right here in Ruth. And see, what's wild about this is it shouldn't start with these people. I mean, these are people that left town and did whatever they saw was right in their own eyes. These were the pragmatists. These were the people that turned away from God. These were the people that lost it all in the foreign land and brought their foreign daughter-in-law back. And the answer to all of Israel comes out of sinners who've turned to God, who've experienced redemption and grace, and this is the answer. And the literal answer is coming from a woman named Ruth, the Moabitess. I mean, maybe we just read that, you know, and we're like, yeah. This is huge. If you would have lived during the period of Judges, you would have, and looked back on this, you would have known how huge this is. David will be the king after God's own heart. David will be God's instrument to lead the people into righteousness and blessing. It shows us that God's best doesn't come through perfect plastic people, because there aren't any. It's by grace or nothing with human beings. Right? If you're one of those people that I kind of gave an exception to, who's played your life just right, see me after church. Trust me, you don't want to see me after church. Because I'm going to tell you about it. Because I'm going to say, you a liar! God's best, quote, doesn't come through perfect plastic saints, but ordinary people like me and you, ordinary sinners who trust God and repent and believe in His grace. It shows you that God wants to use you if He can use this whole situation for the answer to Israel. God wants to use you for His purposes. I mean, like the number one, you know, like you're doing a job interview. It's like, what's the number one characteristic you must have to get this job? The one, number one characteristic you must have to get the job of experiencing God's redemption and being part of His answer is you got to be a sinner. It is not the strong or the supposed strong that God is looking for. It is the weak. It is people who see things realistically and not unrealistically. It is the weak. It is those who repent and place their faith solely in God's grace and His strength. But there is one more punchline. And this one's found in the New Testament. And then we'll be finished with the book of Ruth. In Matthew chapter 1 is a genealogy. It is not the genealogy of King David. It's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, it is the genealogy of King David up to a point. And exactly the genealogy that I read in the book of Ruth, it's amazing how that whole part of that section appears in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, with a few notable additions that are very interesting. So let me read to you from the New Testament. This is Matthew 1, 5 and 6. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, the prostitute. Oh, there it is. And Salmon, the brother of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed. That's what the whole book of Ruth is about. Whose mother was Ruth is added in the New Testament. The Moabite. So we got the prostitute and the Moabite so far. And Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of King David. And King David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife before Solomon had an affair and killed her husband. That's just shocking, folks. Let me go over that again, all right? Boaz's daddy was the son of Rahab the prostitute. Got it? Okay. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth the Moabite. Got it? Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon, who had an affair with Uriah's wife and killed him. I mean, this is just somehow greater than the gossip in your neighborhood. Right here in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, we find Ruth, the Moabitess, Rahab, the prostitute, who turned to God, Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. Basically, in the line of the Savior, we find sinners. That's how standard it is. That's the whole point. That's why the New Testament adds the mothers. In addition, and of course, it's the father, Solomon, that is pointed to at that last one. God is not limited to whom he can use and whom he can redeem. And it all leads to the fact that the long-awaited Savior came for sinners. Translated, the long-awaited Savior came to redeem you. The punchline in your life needs to parallel the punchline in the book of Ruth. Is that in spite of our sins and our folly, our unwise choices, God loved us in Jesus. And if we put our trust in Christ, in spite of our sins and in spite of our folly, God loves us because of Jesus. Loves his children. In spite of our missed opportunities that are grieved, in spite of the disappointments that can be bitter, God redeems not only our souls, but our situations. Our very lives are a source of renewal and blessing from God. And then Ruth, you know, ends with a future tense, doesn't it? It ends with a genealogy that goes beyond Obed, the son of Ruth and Boaz. From the mess that they made with their lives to a future grandson named King David, out of whose lineage the Savior would come, right here in the Old Testament. And he did come forth. And he did, as Brad prayed earlier, he did live a perfect life on our behalf that we could never live, because God is perfect and holy. And God requires nothing less than holiness. He did die on a cross as the God-man, the only person qualified to die such a death, to forgive sins against an eternal and holy God. He did die a death that he didn't deserve for us, so that our sins could be punished on him. The final Lamb of God, prefigured in all the lambs of the temple, all the blood shed in the Old Testament, finally the once and for all sacrifice. He is pointed toward in Ruth, and in Matthew, he has already come. And Matthew is writing about it. He did rise from the dead to give us life and relationship with us. And by repentance and faith in him, if you come to him, you will have a restored present tense with him. You'll be forgiven. God will begin to work in your life. You'll be a restored present tense and a future tense of his faithfulness to you that you can count on. This is who we need to know. This is who we need to love. This is whose love we need to base our entire life on. And a future tense one day in glory with him. Yeah, this book is about God's grace. And for those of you who are wondering if you've wrecked your lives, God's grace always has a future tense all the way to glory. And that includes your life, and that includes what God is calling for me and you to do, namely to repent and believe this good news of what Jesus has done. Let's pray. Many of you have wondered whether your life is warped, like some wheel is warped. You've wondered about some wrong turn somewhere. You've wondered about a lot of things. Many of you are stuck because of the feeling of guilt that you have about something. Many of you are stuck because of a relational explosion or because of disappointment of things that didn't happen for you and to you. But God doesn't want us to be stuck when he will give us grace in the present tense. If you've never put your trust in what Christ has done on the cross for you, and you see it, you can't do it on your own, you see you want to receive Jesus, pray with me. Lord, I see it. I can't believe that you so loved me that you sent your only son. And I want to turn from everything that I've called Christianity. I want to turn from all this religious behavior of trying to do it myself, to be good enough, etc. And I want to put my trust, Jesus, in what you have done for me on the cross. And I want to receive you, risen Christ, into my life. Thank you that even now you have forgiven me. And you will continue to forgive me based on the forgiveness that has been granted to me through the cross. Even now you have come into my life. Even now your Holy Spirit is living within me. Even now you will lead me. Thank you for the present tense that you've given me, even this day, or reiterated in my heart this day, and the future tense that is so wonderful. But Lord, there are many of us who've known you for a long time and we're just stuck for whatever reason. God, would you be the lifter of the head of somebody right now who's stuck? Because until we see you, Jesus, we will never have the power as weak people to overcome our own issues, our own sins, our own follies, our own grief. And so we look to you and we turn from all of that in a fresh way to you. Not to be saved again, but to be restored. Would you restore people? Would you give to us the joy of our salvation? Would you restore unto us our first love? And thank you, Lord, that with that restoration comes not only the present tense, but a future of your faithfulness. Lord, would you help us functionally as sinners to walk in grace, always relying upon the grace of Jesus, always confessing, always expressing through prayer our deepest hurts, our deepest fears, our deepest disappointments, so that you might bring fresh grace, cool water, and restoration to our lives. Would you be pleased to give that here, even this morning? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.